You can take your Bibles now and turn with me again tonight to Romans chapter 11. And we pick up where we left off in our exposition of this chapter with verse 25. So we'll be reading verses 25 to 27 of Romans 11. Paul writes, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you again for the privilege we have of considering this chapter that we've been working our way through now. And now as we come to these verses, we pray that you'd help us to focus, to think hard, to think clearly, and that you would grant your Spirit to give us light and heat and faith, and that your word would move us and affect us deeply and lastingly. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When I was a boy, I used to love to read mystery novels. For example, I like to read the Hardy Boys books. Any of you ever read the Hardy Boys books? Some of you, yeah. I also very much enjoyed reading another lesser-known mystery series. In fact, I actually liked it better. It involved young boys as well. It was called Alfred Hitchcock and the Three Investigators. Anybody ever heard of that? I don't know why that's not as popular. I always thought that they were actually better, but I'd like to read those as well. And it is fun trying to solve the mystery yourself as you're working your way through the book. You put the clues together as you read along, but it's not until the end of the book that the answer to the mystery is discovered. So this is one of the ways that we use the word mystery. We use it to refer to something that is puzzling and not known. It's also used to refer to something that can't be known or can't be explained. One dictionary definition is something that has not been or cannot be explained, something beyond human comprehension, a profound secret, an enigma. And so this is often what we mean when we use the word mystery. Well, in our text, Paul says that he's going to tell us a mystery. "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." But before we begin, it's important that we understand that when we see this word mystery in the New Testament, it doesn't mean what we often think when we use the word. The Greek word is mysterion, and it's a word Paul uses several times in his epistles, and he uses it to refer to something that is concealed from human reason, but that God in his grace has been pleased to reveal to us. It's a mystery in the sense that we could have never arrived at it by our own human understanding or learning or human reason, but it is something that God has revealed to us. And in Paul's usage, it's also not necessarily something totally unknown before. It may have been hinted at, it may have been spoken to or partially revealed in the Old Testament, but we only now have a full and clear revelation of it. So Paul is going to tell us a mystery, something hinted at, partially revealed in the Old Testament. Yes, he actually, in fact, quotes from the Old Testament to support it. But it was not revealed as plainly and as clearly and as fully as it has been now, had been then, to Paul and the apostles and to the church. Well, we're going to see what this mystery is in a moment. Now, you'll remember, let me review just briefly. You'll remember that chapter 11 continues on with a question and concern that Paul began to take up back in chapter 9. The promised Christ has come, the gospel is preached, but how do we account for the fact that the vast majority of the Jews and their leaders, God's old covenant people, have rejected Christ and are outside the church. That's the concern beginning in chapter 9. While large numbers of Gentiles are believing and are being brought in, and then more specifically, I remind you that in this 11th chapter, he's addressing the question, does this mean that God then is completely finished with the Jews? That the Jews as a people have been cast out forever, and God is entirely done with them? And apparently there were Gentiles in the Roman church who were being tempted to think this and to boast in their supposed superiority. Well, how does Paul answer this question? Well, first, he's told us in this chapter that though the vast majority of the Jews are unbelieving at the present time and are outside the church, not all of them are. As was the case often in the history of redemption in the Old Testament, there's a remnant. There's only a remnant, but there is still a remnant who believe and are in the church, Paul including himself in that remnant. So the apostasy of the Jews is not total, Paul argues, verses 1 to 10. Secondly, he's been arguing that this large-scale apostasy of the Jews as a people is not final. It's not final. And it has a gracious purpose. God has purposes of grace, both for Gentiles and for Jews, in the present hardening of the Jews as an act of judgment for their unbelief. And then it's because of their fall that the gospel has gone to Gentiles, and then God blesses the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy, that they also might believe and be saved. And that's the argument Paul's been using. And then last week, we considered the olive tree analogy that Paul uses in verses 16 to 24. He tells us that the natural branches, apostate Israel, unbelieving Jews, have been broken off from the olive tree of God's people. Now, I want to remind you that he's not speaking so much of this or that individual, here or there, or of all Jews, or of nations, per se. He's speaking in general terms throughout this chapter, and in this context of Jewish people in mass. The vast majority of Jews have not believed the gospel, and they have been blinded and hardened. The natural or original branches, the Jewish people on the whole, have been broken off, he says, from the olive tree, while branches from a wild olive tree, Gentiles, have been grafted in to the ancient olive tree of God's people with its rich rootage in Abraham and the patriarchs. However, he then hastens to make the point that if God has done something so difficult as to savingly engraft Gentiles into his people, it's certainly not too hard for him to re-engraft Jews into the olive tree if he chooses to do so, and he strongly hints and implies that this will happen. Well, so far, he's been working all of this out, all of these arguments. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail tonight with review. I did that last week. But now as we come to our text, he moves away from argumentation, and he actually makes a direct assertion. He's already shown that the salvation of Jews and their being brought into the church is possible, and even perhaps probable. But now he's going to assert that it's going to happen. Verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion." And what is the mystery? What is this thing that can never be known or discovered, but that God has graciously revealed to us? It's this, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now, what exactly does Paul mean by this? All Israel shall be saved. Well, that's the question that I want to address this evening. But before we do, I want you to notice something. Why does Paul want us to know this? Is it simply to satisfy our curiosity about the future? Is it so we can speculate about end times and develop interesting charts and diagrams and fascinating interpretations of current events? You know that people are often very interested in things like that, and books and movies on the subject can be very popular, but sadly, folks usually end up walking away no different than they were before. But brothers and sisters, prophecy in the Bible is not given for our speculation, it's given for our sanctification. It's intended to have a practical effect upon our attitudes and our practices, and that's certainly the case here. Paul tells us why he does not desire us to be ignorant of this mystery. And it's a very practical reason. It's lest you should be wise in your own opinion. It's to keep those of us who are Gentile believers from being conceited. And there are other practical lessons to be drawn from what he teaches here. More on that later. But right now, first, our concern is with properly understanding what Paul is telling us in this passage, and there are three basic questions we need to answer. First, who is all Israel? How are we to understand that? Second, how is this salvation of all Israel realized? And third, when will this occur? Those are the three questions. So first question, who are all Israel? Now, the meaning of that has been debated, as many of you know. It's been understood in different ways, but mainly two ways, okay? Mainly two ways. First of all, some have understood all Israel as simply referring to all the elect, all who have or will believe the gospel, Jew and Gentile. All of the elect of God, including both Gentile Christians and the remnant of believing Jews. You remember last week we talked about there's only one people of God, right? And so the argument is this is not a reference merely to Jewish people, but to all the elect of God, both Gentile and Jewish believers. For example, this was Calvin's understanding. And he and others have good reasons for it. Again, as we saw last week, Paul has been speaking of believing Gentiles and believing Jews as members of one and the same ancient olive tree, rooted in the patriarchs. There's only one olive tree, one people of God, not two. Unbelieving Jews have been broken off, and believing Gentiles have been grafted in. Furthermore, it's common for Paul and for the New Testament to transfer Old Testament titles for the people of God to the new covenant form or administration of the people of God, the Christian church. There are many examples of this. Let me just mention a few. For example, if you go back to Romans 2, you may remember this in Romans 2, 28 to 29, Paul says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter." In other words, a true Jew is not merely someone who is ethnically Jewish. It's those both Jew and Gentile who have been born again. In Philippians 3:3, speaking to believers, and primarily Gentile believers in the church at Philippi, Paul says, "For we are the circumcision." We are the true circumcision, the true Jews, true Israel, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And we saw last week in Ephesians 2 that Paul describes Gentile believers as having been made citizens together with believing Jews of the commonwealth of Israel, speaking of the church. Galatians 3:29, again speaking to a primarily Gentile church, Paul says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And then later in chapter 6, verse 16 of Galatians, Paul specifically, explicitly describes the church as the Israel of God. And there are other passages. So some have argued, therefore, that this is the way the word Israel should be understood here. Is speaking of all of God's true people from all ages, all of the elect, both believing Jews and believing Gentiles, that Paul is simply saying that in the end, all of them will be saved. And this is what Paul means when he says all Israel, so all Israel will be saved. Now, it's a credible interpretation. In fact, I find it to be a very attractive interpretation. You might think that would be the interpretation that I'd hold to after the message last week about there being one people of God, but I can't agree with it. I don't think it's right for the following reasons. Listen carefully. Number one, though it is true that the church is New Covenant Israel, and in many places Old Testament titles for Israel are transferred to the church, so that's true, that is not the way Paul has been using this word Israel in this context. Going all the way back to chapter 9, he has repeatedly used the word Israel to refer to ethnic Israel, the Jewish people, in distinction from Gentiles. At least 9 times he's done that in these 3 chapters, in this whole discussion, this whole dealing with this whole issue. In fact, he just did it, look, in the verse right before this, just a few words back. Verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel." until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, it certainly would be a violent transition, to say the least, to suddenly mean something different by the term Israel in the very next statement, just a few words over. Secondly, to interpret all Israel here as all the elect, both Jews and Gentiles, really, if you just pull it out of its context, okay, but if you put this in its context, that misses the whole concern of the chapter. Paul's whole train of argument. You remember what Paul is addressing in this chapter? It's this whole question of whether or not the Jews as a people have been cast off forever because of their unbelief. It's this problem of the blindness and hardness of ethnic Israel, the Jews, that he just mentioned in verse 25. And then thirdly, if all Israel is simply referring to the final salvation of the elect, of all believers, why does Paul call it a mystery? The fact that all the elect will be saved would have been no mystery at all to the Roman Christians, but the salvation of the Jewish people would have been and was, as the preceding context shows. And for these reasons, I have to agree with those who argue that by all Israel, Paul is referring to Jews, Jewish people. You say, well, why would Calvin, some of the early reformers, understand it the other way? Well, I think in part they were being influenced by some of the radicals of their time with their wild millennium. Okay, I'm not going to try to say the word I was trying to say. Some of their kind of wild views that they had, and it was somewhat of a reaction to that, okay? Millenarian. Got it. All right? Their views. I think there was something of a reaction. But let me just say that though Calvin held to this previous view, Peter Martyr, Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor at Geneva, and most all of the Puritans held to this view that I'm speaking of, that this is referring to Jewish people. And I think it's clearly the right understanding. But now we're faced with a second question. The first question, who are the all Israel referred to here? Answer, Jewish people. Second question, how is this salvation of all Israel realized? Now here it gets a bit more difficult. What do I mean by how is it realized? Well, I mean this. Is this something that is slowly and progressively happens in history? Or is this something that happens in some kind of large-scale future conversion of Jews? Now, those are the two major views. Let me explain them. First of all, some argue that Paul is talking about the progressive salvation of elect believing Jews over the entire course of history. That the end result of salvation history will be that all Israel, that is all those Jews God has elected to save from all ages, will be saved. Now, of course, that's true. But is that all Paul means here in this text? Well, some argue, yes, that's all that he means. You remember, they say, that Paul has just pointed out at the beginning of this chapter that not all Jews in his day were unbelieving. He himself is a Jewish believer in Christ, and there was at that time a remnant of Jews who believed and were in the church. Well, the argument is that this is the way it will continue to be. And this will go on and continue to be the case until the end of time, so that in the time you'll have the sum total of all saved Jews from all generations. And this is the all Israel Paul is referring to. The sum of all the Jews who will be converted over the course of time. You understand that? And there are good men who hold to this view. But again, as I presently see it, I have to disagree with it. I do it humbly, I trust, and tentatively to some degree, but just trying to be true to the text, I find myself forced to disagree with that for a number of reasons. First of all, again, with that interpretation, there's no mystery. It's all just a question of a number of Jews now and then being converted and added to the church. There's no mystery in that. That's something that was already generally known. This was pretty much commonplace knowledge. There's no mystery that needed to be revealed by God to them and through Paul. Secondly, this interpretation misses the whole sequence of argument, the whole now but then. Or now such and such is the case, but later it may or it will be different. That whole sequence of Paul's argument in this chapter. You remember this verse is bringing to a climax a sustained argument Paul has been making, namely that the corporate hardening of the mass of the Jewish people has a terminus. It will not be forever. Now there is blindness and hardness, but then it will be different. Remember, for example, verse 12. It always seems to me that people who interpret it this way, they just forget about verses 12 to 15. But you remember verse 12. Speaking of the Jews, Paul says, "Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? If it's like this now, then what will it be when it's not like this with the Jews?" There's this contrast between their fall and their failure now and their fullness that is yet to come. Verse 15, look at verse 15. "For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be? But life from the dead." He's not describing there a gradual uniform progression of some Jews believing over the course of history. He's making a contrast throughout this passage between what the state of the Jewish people is now and what it may or what it will be later. And we see basically the same contrast in verse 24 leading up to our text. And here's the third difficulty I have with this interpretation. To adopt this interpretation that Paul is simply referring to the sum of all the Jews who will believe the gospel over the course of history, again, it seems to me that you have to almost totally ignore Paul's entire argument in verses 12 to 15. I was just listening to someone that I highly respect opening up this passage, and he was advocating this view that I'm actually arguing against. And it just struck me that he never referred to verses 12 to 15 of this chapter. Look again at those verses. You remember first that we're told in those verses that in God's plan and wisdom, Israel's fall has resulted in saving blessing to the Gentiles. And that was in God's plan, God's purpose. Then he also tells us there that the salvation of the Jews, the Gentiles, has a gracious purpose of saving blessing to the Jews, that they might be provoked to jealousy in order that they might be saved. In other words, Israel's fall does not mean the Jews are without hope. No, one of God's purposes in blessing the Gentiles is to bring saving blessing to Jews, to provoke them to jealousy that they might be saved. But now, is he speaking about a gradual process that occurs throughout history with individual Jews here and there believing? No, he speaks in much more dramatic terms than that, of a complete reversal of the present situation of the Jewish people as a whole. Look again at verse 12. "Now, if their fall," that's the falling away of ethnic Israel, "is riches for the world, for the nations, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" So we have this reference again to the Jews' fullness in contrast to their present condition of apostasy and failure. We have the same emphasis in different words in verse 15. "For if their," ethnic Israel, Jews, "if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be? But life from the dead." So here's the picture. Paul implies here that the present state of the Jewish people will not always be what it is. Now, what is this fullness of the Jews he speaks of, and or what he describes as their acceptance in verse 15? Well, remember the contrast that he's making. He's contrasting the present condition of ethnic Israel with this condition that he refers to as their fullness and their acceptance. And according to Paul, what was the present condition of ethnic Jews as a whole, apart from a small remnant? Well, he's just told us at the end of chapter 10, the beginning of chapter 11, what their present condition is. It's one of unbelief, disobedience, hardness, blindness. They have fallen, trespassed. They've been cast away, cut off from the olive tree. But in contrast to that, he refers to their fullness and their acceptance. So whatever their fullness and acceptance is, it's the opposite of that. Paul therefore implies in those verses, it seems to me very clearly, that there will be a time when the number of Jews who believe in Christ and are in the church is no longer a very small remnant. The situation will be reversed. by the addition of far greater numbers of Jewish believers. Ethnic Israel, on a much larger scale, will no longer be characterized by what she presently is, unbelief, apostasy, hardness, blindness, but she'll be characterized by faith in Jesus Christ. So as we look again at our text, how is this salvation of all Israel, Paul talks about, to be realized? Is this talking about the gradual conversion of Jews here and there over the course of history, so that at the end of history all the elect Jews will be saved? No, it seems to me that we have to understand this to refer to a large-scale conversion of ethnic Jews at some point in the future. In other words, we have to understand this as a reversal of the general condition of ethnic Israel at Paul's time, and that has continued to mark them as a people from the time of Paul to this present day. No longer will they be marked by unbelief, blindness, hardness, and opposition to the gospel. Instead, there's yet a time coming when all Israel will be saved. Now, again, remember, this doesn't mean that every single Jew who has ever lived will be saved. It doesn't mean that every single Jew at this time Paul is foretelling about will be saved. Don't forget the way Paul is using these terms, these generalizations in this chapter. He doesn't mean every single Jew alive at that time will be saved any more than he means that every single Gentile alive now is saved, or that every single Jew when he wrote this was apostate. No, there was a remnant that weren't. No, the idea is that a reversal will occur with respect to much larger numbers of Jewish people. Now, again, let me add that this is also not referring necessarily to the modern-day nation of Israel. Some national political conversion, some political entity, no, but to ethnic Israel, that is to Jewish people, Jews wherever they might be, many of whom still separate themselves and worship after the traditions of Judaism, but the great mass of them blinded and hardened against the gospel. There's coming a time when ethnic Jews in large numbers will believe the gospel and be brought into the church. They'll be grafted back into the olive tree of God's people on a scale that can be compared to and is compared to and directly contrasted with the scale to which they are marked now by unbelief. Now, of course, we have to be cautious here. The text doesn't tell us exactly how this will happen, but we do know this much: it will happen through the preaching of the gospel, the same gospel by which any sinner is saved, Jew or Gentile. They'll not be saved as a distinct people of God, separate from the church. There's only one olive tree, believing Gentiles and believing Jews together in the church of Jesus Christ. But there's another question we need to answer. The first question: who is the all Israel? Second question: how will this salvation of Israel be realized? And now a third question: when will this happen? And the text says this, that blindness has come in part, has happened, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me say, first of all, that this word translated fullness can have a number of different meanings and different nuances. And this has been interpreted in a number of different ways. But our clue as to how Paul is using it here is the way he just used it a few verses back to refer to the Jews, the fullness of the Jews. And I'll show you what I mean. First, let me say, it's very common to hear this interpreted in this way. The fullness of the Gentiles, we're told, refers to whenever the full number of elect Gentiles, the full toll of elect Gentiles have been converted. That when the last Gentile God has purposed to save is saved, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So on that interpretation, it's argued and it's assumed that this is something that will happen near the end of time, and that this large-scale conversion of Jews will therefore happen just before Christ returns. Well, I think there's a number of problems with that. First, that's just not the way that the term fullness is used by Paul up in verse 12 when he speaks of the reversal of the condition of the Jews. It's been interesting to me in reading some commentators how they interpret the word fullness one way, verse 12 in a different way here. When Paul said in verse 12, now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness, the fullness of the Jews there, clearly does not refer to when the full number of elect Jews have come in. It's talking about a future time of great blessing for the Jews, a time when Jewish people on a large scale will be converted to Christ and brought into the kingdom and into the church. And there's no indication that that means that no Jews can ever be converted after that happens. It doesn't say one way or the other about that. Well, if fullness means a large numerical increase of converted Jews in verse 12, then should we not understand it the same way with reference to Gentiles in our text? You see, my point is there's no necessity of understanding this to mean anything more than a large addition of Gentiles, a fullness of blessing upon the Gentiles, a multitude of Gentiles, or a fullness of blessing from God that will be experienced by the Gentiles. As Matthew Poole comments, a multitude of Gentiles, greater far than was in the apostles' day. Or quoting from John Murray, the fullness of the Gentiles denotes unprecedented blessing for them, but it does not exclude even greater blessing to follow, and that's the third argument against the idea that this is referring merely to when the last of the full number of the elect Gentiles have been saved. The third argument against that. And the third argument is that Paul has been indicating to us earlier in this chapter that the large-scale salvation of Jews that he's been talking about won't be the end of things. That in fact, it will result in greater blessing for the Gentiles. When the conversion of the mass of Jews happens, rather than the salvation of Gentiles having come to its end or its climax, instead, this will result in even greater blessings for all. Again, go back to verse 12. Remember what he says. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, speaking of the Jews, how much more their fullness? How much more blessing will their fullness be for the Gentiles? Verse 15, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? What will their acceptance be for the world? It will be amazing. It will be glorious. It'll be like life from the dead. Now, let's step back for a moment to think about this. To think about what we've seen. Put it all together. To think about what this is telling us. There is a time coming, a time called the fullness of the Gentiles. And when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in this time of great blessing, in large blessing upon the Gentiles, large numbers of Gentiles are converted and brought into the kingdom. When that happens, it will be accompanied and followed by a large-scale conversion of Jews. And this, in turn, will result in a great time of gospel blessing for all and throughout the world. Verses 26 to 27, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. And here Paul pieces together quotes from several different passages in the Old Testament. Some from Isaiah 59, also Jeremiah 31, perhaps from Psalm 4. And he brings them together. The deliverer will come. And we know that he has come. His kingdom has begun. His kingdom is at work in the world. His kingdom is still coming. He's still at work in the world through the preaching of the gospel. Men and women are being delivered from the power of darkness, and they are being translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And as the gospel goes out, what is he doing? What will he continue to do in ways beyond what we have ever seen? Look at the text. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them. This is taken from Jeremiah 31, speaking of the new covenant. When I take away their sins. Now, yes, this began to happen when Christ came and his kingdom was begun. It's continuing to happen as his kingdom continues to expand. In my understanding, Paul's teaching here that it will happen in greater measure and in greater degrees and amazing ways in the future before he returns and the kingdom is consummated on the last day. John Murray, I think, captures well the teaching of this chapter and of this passage. I quoted this in one of the earlier messages, but I think here now that we've looked at all of it, you'll see why I think he's right. Okay? He says, thus there awaits the Gentiles in their distinctive identity as such, gospel blessing far surpassing anything experienced during the period of Israel's apostasy. And this unprecedented enrichment will be occasioned by the conversion of Israel on a large scale commensurate with that of their earlier disobedience. We are not informed at this point what this unprecedented blessing will be, but in view of the thought governing the context, namely the conversion of Gentiles and then that of Israel, we should expect that the enlarged blessing would be the expansion of the success attending the gospel and of the kingdom of God. Or we might say it this way, it will include a great and widespread spiritual awakening and revival on the earth. Now, brothers and sisters, in case you're thinking I'm way out on a limb somewhere, this is the way most of our Puritan forefathers understood this passage. Many of them understood this passage. And in fact, it was this very expectation which fueled the missionary zeal of early Baptists like William Carey and Andrew Fuller. Carey being often referred to as the father of modern missions. The expectation of men like Jonathan Edwards of periodic and repeated revivals and spiritual awakenings on the earth until Christ returns. This is what these men believe these things. Now, if you understand this chapter in this way, does that make you a post-millennialist? Not of necessity. Paul's not teaching that every single Gentile without exception or every single Jew at any given time in history will be saved, nor does he deny the idea of a falling away right before Christ returns. None of that is addressed in this chapter in one way or another. However, what Paul teaches us here should tell you that whatever you consider yourself to be, amill, postmill, premill, or whatever, you better allow in your thinking for the expectation of great times of blessing for the Christian church upon the earth. Times of great revival and awakening beyond anything that is yet to be seen until now. God in his infinite wisdom is working all of these things together, the entire span of salvation history, for the glory of his name, the glory of his Son, and the salvation of sinners. And in the end, it will be shown, as Paul is one of his points, that God has been faithful to every single promise he's ever made. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, for as you were once disobedient, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedience, that through the mercy shown to you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Well, again, as I said earlier, we're not taught these things just for our speculation and curiosity. What are some practical things we can take from this before we return home tonight? First of all, I want to repeat an application I made earlier. Since all the interruptions we had, we went all the way, the first sermon on Romans 11 was in August, the second sermon was in November, and we finally got back to it last week. I want to repeat an application I made way back, because it ought to really hit home tonight, now that we've worked our way through this. And it's this. Let us learn from our text this evening that it is wrong to think that God's greatest works in the world have already happened. That's the way we tend to think, isn't it? Perhaps that's the way the Gentiles in the church at Rome felt. Surely the greatest thing that has ever happened in the world is that the gospel is now going out to the nations and many Gentiles have believed and are saved. Well, yes, that was a great thing. But Paul reminds them that there are even greater things to come. Greater things both for them and for the Jews and for the world. There are great things yet to come. in God's dealings with both Jews and Gentiles. There are greater days still to come for the church. We don't usually think that way, do we? The influence of dispensationalism, with its whole view that the church, you know, you have plan A, Israel, in the Old Testament. We get to the New Testament, that doesn't work out, so God goes to plan B, the church. And the church is kind of the little sideshow in redemptive history before God gets back to the main act again with Israel, the Jews. And so the church is just going to kind of get worse and worse and apostatize and be in failure until God just kind of takes us out, and then he gets back to plan A again. And I believe that has produced this kind of pessimistic view that the church is just going to become more and more apostate, more and more a failure, and things are just going to get progressively worse and worse. And that kind of teaching has produced this kind of pessimism in the minds of many Christians. There's also just something about us, something about human nature, that we tend to glorify the good old days as though the best days are in the past. We always tend to think that way, don't we? Even in your life, you think back, boy, back when I was a boy, you don't remember the bad things that happened, right? You just remember the good things. And boy, it was great back then. Back when we didn't have cell phones, boy, that was wonderful. We were talking about that today. We didn't have to check email. Those are the good old days, right? Well, I remember we used to walk to school in snow, barefooted, in South Florida. But we tend to have that kind of a mindset, I think. There's something about human nature. It tends to glorify the good old days as though the best days are in the past. We look back to the time of the Reformation. Or we look back to the Great Awakening and we think, if only it could be like that again, but we don't think it will ever be like that again. Well, if I'm understanding Paul correctly, he's telling us that you ain't seen nothing yet. There are times of tremendous blessing that are yet to come for the Christian church and the world. And therefore, we're to labor for the kingdom with hope and expectation, not pessimism. We don't know all that's going to happen. There are still things in the New Testament that are unclear to some degree. And I think God has kept some things unclear on purpose right now for his own reasons. But we do know this: Christ will win. And his kingdom will continue to come. And it will take in people from every nation and people group, Gentiles and Jews. And there are still times of refreshing to be enjoyed by his church in this world. Isn't that tremendously encouraging? Isn't that motivating? This is what really moved our forefathers to go to Adoniram Judson, to Burma, and William Carey, to India. They believed that God had purposed for his kingdom to extend throughout the whole earth and throughout all people. And they believed that that would usher in great days for the Christian church. They believed that. And we've lost that today. And I think in part it's because we're not interpreting Romans 11 correctly. That's me. But there's something else here. This passage is a reminder to us again of what our attitude should be toward unbelieving Jews. We're surrounded by them, aren't we, in South Florida? What should our attitude be toward them? This is really Paul's concern here, practically, in this text. He says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery that he's just explained to us. He's been laying out in this chapter. Why? Lest you be wise in your own opinion." In other words, he's concerned that the Gentile believers in the church at Rome not become arrogant and haughty toward the Jews. He mentions that several times in this chapter. Verse 18, "Do not boast against the branches." He's speaking there about the natural branches, the Jews who have been broken off from the people of God. At the end of verse 20, he says, "Do not be haughty." Paul understood this to be a real danger. And it is a real danger. And it's been a danger. It's been a problem throughout church history. Brothers and sisters, there is no place for anti-Semitism in the church. There's no place for crass jokes and comments about Jews or feelings of superiority. We should have the same attitude Paul had toward them. Though they persecuted him, they sought to kill him, they were constantly hounding his steps. He could say in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, that I swear before God that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart for them. And in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And also, are we not reminded in this chapter that they can be saved? That God does have purposes of mercy for Jews. And that plan involves Jews being saved, as Paul's made clear in this chapter, through the witness of believing Gentiles. So may that motivate us to witness to our Jewish friends with hope. It's not a fool's errand. Some here and there will be saved and brought to faith in Christ throughout this age. And there is coming a day when large numbers of Jews will be converted and brought into the church. And that will be a time of great gospel blessing throughout the world. And when will that happen? I don't know. For all we know, it may already be beginning to happen. I don't know. You know, it's helpful for us to realize that the United States of America is just the United States of America. It's not the world. There are many things going on in the world besides what is happening in the United States of America. But the bottom line is, the times are in God's hands. And we are to do our part by praying, including praying for our Jewish friends and neighbors all around us, reaching out to them, befriending them where we can. Let us be winsome and courageous to tell them about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ and how it is He who is the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 who took upon Himself our iniquities. Jehovah has bruised Him. He has put Him to grief when His soul was made an offering for our sins. And He was raised from the dead, the promised King. King of kings and Lord of lords, and He is the fulfillment of all of the hopes that are embodied in the Old Testament scriptures. Well, I'll let you chew on that for a while, and we'll break off now in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You tonight for the opportunity to consider such a wonderful, encouraging, hopeful section of Your Word. Though it's not easy often to understand, we pray that You would help us to see clearly. And most of all, that You would help us, Lord, to be encouraged, to have great hope in the future of the gospel, to be moved, to not give way to negativity and pessimism, but to be full of faith and to work hard for the advancement of Your kingdom in the world. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.